To Luke chapter 10. We'll be reading from verses 29 to 37. Luke 10, 29 to 37. Probably a very familiar passage to most of us. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, said, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more that you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' So which of the three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The man who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You may be seated. So there's something about this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that really resonates with me. So I don't know if you write in your Bibles or take notes, but I know some people who do. So back in 2015, you probably have it in your notes that I preached on the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I walked through the parable, and we just talked about it and dissected it. And then 2 years ago in 2017, I came back to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that time I wanted to show us all that Jesus is the real Good Samaritan. Well, here we are, 2019, and I'm back again. But this time, I have a single question for us to ask ourselves as we go through the morning. Who is my neighbor? But before we dive in, I just want to throw out a few disclaimers. First, I have a scratchy throat, so I apologize in advance if I happen to cough. But I also want to say that this whole question of who is my neighbor, how do we put feet to the gospel, it's really been pressing on me. So I might get a little passionate, a little excited up here. So I'm just warning you in advance so you're not thrown off your game. But I also have to say that this is a very big question. And you could spend a sermon series looking at the different ways and the different aspects of answering the question, who is my neighbor? There are a lot of facets, just like a diamond. There's so many different facets of a gem like that. And we're going to take one look at one facet. And I'm apologizing in advance. I'm not going to look at everything. We just don't have the time today to do that. And I want you to know that up front. And then third, I want to make sure that we never lose sight of the gospel. Andrew said it as he prayed, the last song that we sing, we need the gospel more than anything. And so even as we go through this sermon and we look at ways to actually put feet to the gospel, ways to do things, ideas and suggestions, it's not the works, it's not how we earn God's favor or pay him back. It's always the gospel first. And it's God always working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we ready? All right. Ready or not, here we go. So here's the way I'm going to approach this. I want to spend some time just doing a basic review of the parable itself. We always have to start with the text, right? If we don't start there, what do we have? I want to see what Jesus is saying to the lawyer, and the call he has to action is birthed out of the gospel. It's about the gospel. It's not, like I said, it's not earning God's favor or paying him back. But then I want to take, like I said, one slice of this question of who is my neighbor, and I want to apply it to the pro-life issue. You see, there's so many aspects of being a neighbor, and I just want to look at unplanned pregnancies, unwanted pregnancies, women in distress, babies lives are in danger, families that are struggling. It's not a one-size-fits-all answer, but I just want to start looking at that question. And then I want to tie it all together by saying, how does the gospel drive us forward? How do we put feet to what God is calling us to do? How do we take it from here to there, to the streets, to the La Crescent, to Unalaska, to Holman, West Salem, La Crosse? And then reflect on what God has done for us and given to us. So, if you get your Bibles open, let's go back and look at Luke 10. So to set the stage for the parable, we get to go back in the chapter to see that Jesus was in a dialogue with a lawyer, a legal scholar, a Jewish legal expert. So think of somebody who knows the Torah really, really well, the Old Testament law, knows it inside and out, all the nuances, all the nitty-gritty. And he was seeking to challenge Jesus' authority, right? Because Jesus, Dan's been preaching on this, and Steve as well, as we're going through John, there's this clash between Jesus and the religious authorities. And so he's challenging Jesus, his interpretation of the Old Testament, how everything is put together. And so the lawyer asked Jesus a question. What is the greatest commandment? Right? How is it put together? And of course, Jesus, being the awesome teacher that he was, he flips it back to the lawyer. He says, okay, you're asking me what's the greatest commandment. What do you think? How do you read the scriptures? And he was also looking, how do I reach eternal life? How am I made right with God? And so the lawyer responds by quoting the Old Testament. So the first quote is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. Right? And Jesus has said that in other places. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, right? So Jesus' response to the lawyer is, you're right. That's great. Great answer. Way to go, buddy. And then he says, do this and you will live. So right there, we should all just pause. Think about what Jesus just said. What has he told the lawyer to do? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Can we really do that? All the time, 100%, without fail, love God absolutely, purely, every second of every day of your life. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And you know what? I love myself a lot. To love my neighbor as myself, it's those two commands are way beyond us. But you know, that's actually the beauty and the power of the law. It lays before us something that we actually really should want to do. We should really want to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should really want to love our neighbor as ourselves. But the law also sets up that we can't do it, can we? And we know that in our hearts. This lawyer must have known that in his heart because he looks at the next question. He says, okay, yeah, maybe I could do it if you would just tell me who my neighbor is. Who is he? And then I'll do it. Who is she? And then I can do it. What's he trying to do? He's trying to manage the expectations that God has put in for him. He wants to know, how can I limit this requirement to something that I can actually accomplish and then what? Make God happy because I loved one person? He's asking, is it the guy next door? Is it the lady across the street? Is it everybody who's in my little socioeconomic group? Is it everybody who looks like me, talks like me, votes like me, goes to church with me? Who is my neighbor, Jesus? He's trying to limit God. And you know, when you try to limit Jesus, it never goes well. Right? So Jesus, like he does everywhere in the Gospels, he blows the guy up. He says, all right, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. And he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you know anything about what's going on in that day, in that land, Jews and Samaritans, that's worse than Packer Vikings, right? They just didn't like each other at all. They hated each other, to put it bluntly. But just like with the Sermon on the Mount, with anger and lust and greed, Jesus blows up this idea that you can limit who your neighbor is. Just a simple, straight-up reading of the parable says this: if somebody's in need, that's your neighbor. It's that simple. And so Jesus is trying to show us that he didn't come to wipe out the world. He didn't come to destroy everything. This broken world needs a Savior who can redeem it and redeem the people who are in it. We desperately need a Savior. Jesus, I need you every hour, not just so I can be rescued out of here, but then I can actually work your kingdom on earth. Because Jesus is redeeming this world. He's reshaping it. And one day, ultimately, he will make it all new again. So the dialogue ends with a very crucial conversation. Jesus asked the lawyer, so of the three that you heard in this story, who was the neighbor to the man who was half dead on the side of the road? And the guy can't even use the label Samaritan. He says, the one who had mercy. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right again. You're a smart guy. Now you go and do likewise. So in other words, Jesus is saying, go out from here and show mercy to those who need it. Keep your eyes open. You all live in different places than I do, run into different people, have different situations. But there's a cost to that, isn't there? This was not free to the Samaritan. He gave up money. He gave up time. You know, a Samaritan hanging out with a Jew, that was probably as reputationally damaging to him at the Samaritan bar and grill as it was to the Jew. Right? There was reputational cost as well. And there was no expectation of payback from the Samaritan, from the guy on the side of the road. And there was, maybe he was unconscious. Maybe he didn't even know that who did help him. So those are all talking points that come out of typical Good Samaritan sermons. And that's typically where they end. Go out and do likewise. And we're done. See, I told you, Andrew's going to be done quick. But there's a challenge for us today that I want to look a little closer, a little deeper, a little harder at what it means to live like the Good Samaritan. Or, to phrase it a different way, can we really ask the question, who is my neighbor, and not be like the lawyer? See, the lawyer asked that question with a very specific intent. Who's my neighbor? Is it Brad? Okay, it's Brad. I'm going to be nice to Brad. There's my neighbor. You guys can just go home, right? That's what he's trying to do. Limit the question. Limit the category. Can we ask it in a more expansive way, in a gospel-centered way, in a spirit-led way to say, who is my neighbor? Where is he? Show him to me so I can do something to help him. I can bring the gospel to him. I can put feet to the gospel. Can we ask the question with that mindset, with that heart? Can we ask God for gospel encounters? Dan has asked this question before. It's not new from this pulpit. But can we ask God, really ask him to say, open up opportunities for me to serve and to proclaim the gospel, to model Christ-likeness to my literal neighbors that live next door, people that in the office next to me, people that we meet, I would say on the subway, but we don't have a subway here. But when we commute, when we do things, when we hang out, the lady I saw this morning walking my dogs, right? It's all part of the same equation. Now, as I said at the beginning, 1,000 ways to approach this. I'm going to just list a few that I'm not going to talk about, but we could. We could look at the world of sex trafficking. How could we be neighbors to people that are caught up in that? We could look at poverty. It's a big deal, a big issue. The plight of the homeless, the people who are struggling. You drive through downtown La Crosse. You think we're immune to that here? We're not. What about the elderly and the multitudes of people in this community alone who are slowly aging and dying alone? Alone. And there's 1,000 other things we could talk about. So I'm taking one slice. One slice. And it's really because that issue has been pressed on me so hard in the last few years. And that's the issue of life. So coming out of the context of the Good Samaritan, I want to frame this question, who is my neighbor? By looking at four groups of people who are directly affected by the reality of abortion. Now I'm doing this because there's this intrinsic gift of life that God has given to us. God alone has given life to each one of us and to everyone whom we meet. So I just want to be clear, this is not going to be an apologetic message to defend that fact. It's clear from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And if you want to talk about it, discuss it, debate it, wrestle with it, I am more than willing to do that offline, after church, in a coffee shop, over a burger and a beverage. It's great. I'd love to do that. I'd love to engage with you, not this morning. Instead, what I want to say is that life is created by God. The Bible makes it clear. But people are caught up in this world, and they need a neighbor. They need the gospel. They need our hands and our feet, our love, our time, our resources. So I want to say, how can we be a neighbor? So the way I want to do this is to take these four people groups, or these four groups of people, and if you want to view it, I'm a kind of a visual person, so I need some kind of image. Think of concentric circles, or throw a rock in a pond and how the ripples go out. And I'm not trying to equate more value to the inner circle or the outer circle. I'm not trying to say anything like that. It's just a way for me to categorize things. And the reason I like the circle picture is because there are some people who are very directly impacted by it, abortion. And then there are people who are impacted, but not quite as much. And then it goes out. It's like a layer of impactedness, if you can say it like that. So at the inner circle, at the center, at the epicenter of the abortion issue are the preborn babies. Now I know that's probably an obvious statement, a redundant statement, the fact that babies are the ones who are most affected by abortion. But you know what? Sometimes we have to say the most obvious things to just as a slap in the face, to wake us up, to show us that we're in a doldrum sometimes. We're sleepwalking sometimes. So I have to tell you that as I've walked with Christ for decades now, pretty much that whole time I would have ascribed to a pro-life position. I would have agreed with the fact that those babies are, in fact, created in the image of God and deserving of life and protection. But it was only a few years ago in listening to a sermon by Matt Chandler where he stated the obvious the way I just did that really kind of shook me. God really shook me in his words. And this is what Chandler said. He said, "People, we are killing our own children. We're no different than the worshipers of Molech. And when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what will we say when we are asked, 'Why did you do nothing?'" Chandler's words, but they hit me hard. Why did you do nothing? So how can you be a neighbor to a preborn baby? I mean, he could be in another city. She could be in another state. Besides, it's too big. The problem's too big. The pattern, it's too entrenched in our culture. So I share these counter arguments because that's what goes through my brain when I think about it too long. I just saw a tweet yesterday of a mom who took young twins, 22 weeks old, took them to the hospital because they were struggling for life. The hospital staff did nothing because they thought they could do nothing to help them. That's the culture we live in. It's just too big, isn't it? But the Spirit's response to me, and I would share to you, is if you're asking those questions, is your view of God is too small. Think of Matthew 19:26. Jesus says, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Or in Genesis 18:14, the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" In a few weeks or so, Dan's going to get to the Upper Room Discourse, and he's going to talk about prayer. And Jesus says to his disciples, "Anything you ask in my name, you'll receive it." So, as we think about preborn babies, and really all these groups of people, but the preborn babies especially, the number one thing we can do is pray. But since I've kind of opened my confessional to you this morning, I want to continue. It's easy for me to pray for little babies. I want them to be healthy and happy, to have good homes. I can pray very antiseptic, very safe prayers for these babies. But it's another thing to weep over innocent children that are dying. Where's my grief over this thing in our society that's ripping us apart? You know, I look at Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem right before his Passion Week. And what does he do? He looks out at Jerusalem and he says, "You naughty boys, you naughty girls, you shouldn't be doing that," right? What does he do? He looks over them and he weeps. Think of Ezekiel. As he's proclaiming the word of the Lord, he goes, "Turn, turn. God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. Where's my grief?" Think of Jesus with Lazarus. his best friend, his buddy. He knew, right? John 11, we're going to get there soon. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But when he's hanging out with Mary, Mary's weeping over, and Martha, and they're weeping over the death of their brother, what does Jesus do? He's troubled in spirit, and he weeps. So I should be weeping as I pray. We should be weeping as we pray for these babies and these people who are struggled and caught in this system. But we can have an additional impact. We can reach out and step out in faith. We can support ministries and join them and work together with them. We can give of our time and our resources. We can open our homes to foster care or adoption. And even if you're getting a little gray in the hair, like some of you, not me, but others might be getting gray, and you say, I can't adopt, I can't, I'm beyond that. But you know what? Let me propose something radical that's trickling in my mind. Why not partner with a young couple who wants to adopt? Right? They're stepping out in faith. Can you come alongside them as pseudo-grandparents or aunts and uncles? Can we work this thing together, provide opportunities for people who think their only option is abortion? That we can love on these kids, these babies, these people created in the image of God? So, inner circle, babies. Next layer, circle out, the moms. Desperate, struggling moms. Now, I have to be honest with you. I've never been in a situation like this where I'm looking at a decision I've made, a result of that decision, and thinking there's no choice. I have no choice but to kill another person to resolve the issue. I've never been there. I don't know what it's like. The desperation, the isolation, the rejection that many of these women are going through. I just don't know it. But Jesus does. Jesus knows what you're going through. But the last thing we should do, people who have not experienced it, is to look down on someone who's in that situation and somehow and condemn them without knowing what they're going through. But yet, if we look at the Good Samaritan, we have to ask the question, what would Jesus have us do? What would he be asking of us if that were the situation that we're faced with? Can we step into their lives? Listen to what they're going through? Maybe provide options or alternatives? Maybe just a listening ear, a compassionate heart. To hear their story, how their world has collapsed around them. To say, maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a better way. Would we be willing to do what Paul asks of us and weep with those who weep? So I know there are ministries here locally, there are ministries nationally that are doing this very thing. Could we get involved? Is the Spirit calling us to step up, to step in to the fray? What's the inertia that's preventing us from getting there? What's holding us back? What are we afraid of? What am I afraid of? But as we think of moms who are desperate, I have to acknowledge the very real possibility that someone in this room or somebody who's listening online has gone through an abortion. And just to give us a taste, here's one person's story. There's a musical artist, Rosanda Thomas. And right at the beginning of her career, she entered into a relationship with her manager. She became pregnant. And the manager insisted that she have an abortion and that he paid for the full cost of the procedure. 9 years later, these are her words. I didn't have the support, and I was so scared. I didn't know what to do. and I chose not to have it. Her words. One of the biggest mistakes I ever made. I didn't want to do it. But I was 20. My career really hadn't even started. How do I do that? How can I be a mommy? It messed me up. I don't know. It broke my spirit. I feel like I was not my strong self anymore. I felt like I gave in and I broke to what someone else wanted. And I would break down and I would just cry because I wasn't a mommy. I've cried almost every day for 9 years. So hear me, I can't know your pain. I can't know your grief. I can't know your regret. But Jesus does. So if you're in Christ today, sister, here in this room, online, know that you are loved by God and you are forgiven. And you are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Please, please don't carry the weight that Jesus has willingly carried for you. And know this, our arms are open to you. If I can paraphrase Tim Keller, the church is not a museum for the preservation of the saints, but it's a hospital for sinners to be made well. So inner circle, preborn babies. Next circle, the moms who are desperately looking for a way out. But then we have the others who are affected, the dads, the grandparents, perhaps friends, confidants, people of the inner circle who are facing this gut-wrenching decision. What are they going through? They're often, I think, neglected in the whole conversation. So not too long ago, Sally, a relative of Sally's and mine, had a baby born extremely premature. And as we prayed for him and for the mom and the dad and the family, we saw the mom managing and coping and grieving and working through the what it meant to have an extremely young preborn struggling for life. But the dad, this man was a self-made man, a man who could handle pretty much anything that the life threw at him. He could do things. He could figure things out. And now his son was sitting in an incubator with tubes and doctors and nurses. This man who could control everything in his life couldn't save his son. And it broke him. It just broke him. He had no power, no control, no say, no way to make things right. And abortion's no different. The father, he may be pushing the issue. He may be the one pushing against the issue. Maybe it's the grandparents who are struggling with this dichotomy. But whoever it is, they've lost control. There's a sickness in their soul, and they know it. And either they see abortion as the cause of that sickness, or it's the solution to that sickness. But either way, they're out of control. And my friends, we can speak into that. That loss of control, it's never been there. It's an illusion. Just ask anybody who has a heart attack. One day, control. Next day, no control. Right? That control is an illusion. And in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this in the very end of chapter 16. In this world, I have said these things to you, that in me, in Jesus, you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. That's the message we have for people. But there's one final group. We got the babies. We got the moms. We got the dads and grandparents and family. But on the outer ring, not because they're less important, because just they're less impacted, are the people who actually promote abortion. I would challenge us to reach out to folks like that, to pray with them, to listen to them, to shower them with the love of Jesus. So as I said at the beginning, it's not my goal to have a pro-life apologetics beatdown on anyone. Not here, not today. Is there a time for a conversation like that? Absolutely. But let's start with the love of God. Let's start as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters of the King, extending the grace that we have from Him. Extending grace to the people with whom we disagree. Go back to the parable. Think about the Samaritan. Think about the guy on the side of the road. What did they have in common? What was their philosophic commonality? What was their religious commonality? What was their social commonality? There was nothing. They didn't even cheer for the same football team. Nothing in common. And yet, the Samaritan reaches out, crosses the road, does the right thing. So you're probably thinking, I don't know anybody like that. I don't know anybody who pushes or promotes abortion who would even want to engage in a debate. And that may be true, but I'm guessing most of us here have some online presence. Think of how you respond when you hear about a 22-week-old twins going to a hospital and not getting treatment because the doctors don't think they can do anything. How do you respond to that? Anger! How dare they? Or is there weeping and thinking, God, can you work in the life of that mother? Can you work in the life of that doctor? Can you help them to see the value in the life? They didn't even try. Why didn't they try?
Oh, sorry. All right, I've calmed down.
Where are the tears for people like that? They're not our enemy. They too are children of God, created in His image. They too need to hear the gospel just like each one of us did at one point in our lives. How can we impact their lives? How can we help them to see what they're advocating is actually sponsoring death? How often do we ask God for opportunities like that to speak into other people's lives in a very dark situation? So that's really heavy stuff, I know. So I want to end with the good news, the gospel. I want us to leave here not beaten down, beaten up, guilt-ridden, feeling like, oh, there's all these 20 things John just told me to do, I got to get going. No, I don't want that to be the case. I want to see all of what I said in the reality of what Jesus has done for us. The call of Jesus to go and be a neighbor is real. But I want you to hear it in the light of these wonderful truths. First, Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan. He's the one who rescued us. We were dead, dying on the road, naked, without hope. He rescued us. He gave of himself. And he gave and he gave and he gave. And he gave us life. Life and new life. He has restored us. He's adopted us. All the truths of the gospel are because Jesus is the real Good Samaritan. Number two, God is sovereign over all things, even evil things. Yes, there is real evil in the world. Abortion's just one of a multitude of dark, evil things happening. But God can work through evil things. Just ask Joseph. Just ask Jesus on the cross. God can put that work, that evil to work for his good purposes. And there is forgiveness in Christ even for heinous sins. Paul, he's a murderer. David, also a murderer and an adulterer. Moses, the ultimate control freak. Everybody you think of in the Old Testament did something really, really bad. And yet, think of where David is. Think of where Paul is. Think of where Moses is. They're at the right hand of God in fellowship right now in paradise with Jesus. There's no sin of yours that's too far beyond the grace and mercy of Jesus. Guaranteed. Number four, the tomb is empty. And the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, that power is ours to conquer sin, to reach out to our neighbors, to make radical life choices that would foster a culture of life and speak into the culture of death. And number five, Jesus calls us to be on mission. Wherever we go, we're on mission. And remember that as a church, as a body of Christ, we are not here for the preservation of the saints. We are here as a hospital for sinners. So I want to close with the words of Paul. Now, this is my prayer, but I'm going to pray it for you, for all of us, that we would take the gospel and live it out. So if you pray with me, Father, let our love be genuine. We want to abhor what is evil, and we want to hold fast to what is good. Spirit, help us to love one another in brotherly affection. Let us outdo one another in showing honor. We don't want to be slothful in zeal, but we want to be fervent in the Spirit in serving the Lord. Help us to rejoice in hope, to be patient in affliction, to be constant in prayer. God, we need you so that we can contribute joyfully to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. Father, help us to bless those who persecute you, to bless them and not to curse them. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we need your grace to weep with those who weep. Help us to live in harmony with one another and not to be haughty, but to associate with the lowly. Never let us be wise in our own sight or repay evil for evil, but let us give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, God, so far as it depends on us, let us be peaceable, live peaceably with all. I ask this all by the grace and mercy of Jesus. Amen.